Okay, great. Well, we are we're getting down to the sort of the end of all the defenses that Paul has made before the Romans. This is the last time that he will actually speak before a court that's recorded in the book of Acts. We've seen in the book of Acts the fulfillment of the commission that the Lord gave to the apostles that to be witnesses to the Lord from beginning at Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost ends of the earth. And Paul here in this this scene is defending at some level. He's defending himself at the same time as he's trying to explain. If you remember, this particular scene is an explanatory, is investigating, basically. So at this particular point, he's trying to gather information on what to write up in the document they're going to send with Paul when they send him to Nero in Rome as he appeals before Caesar. So the Roman governor there has brought in. Actually, he didn't bring him in. They were visiting because there was a change of state when Felix, who had also heard Paul, you know, transferred, got booted out. Festus took over, and of course, Festus walked into the middle of this controversy with the Jewish leadership of Jerusalem over Paul, and things are becoming undone in Rome, the Jewish relationship at this point is getting worse. And so Paul is basically appeals to Caesar to avoid the Jews stopping him from his mission of reaching out to the Gentiles. And so Agrippa is there with his sister, Bernice, visiting and paying their honorary respects to the new leader, the new governor there, Festus. And Festus enlists their aid in trying to find out what they're going to write up about this. Most of the discussions have been about a resurrected Jesus, about salvation by grace through faith as opposed to the law, obedience to the law, the relationship of forgiveness of sins to the law and to faith, things of these types that were just very much beyond a Roman governor. And so the section where we're in now, he has been explaining himself. Paul is there in front of Festus, Bernice, and Agrippa, King Agrippa. Agrippa's in charge of most of the Syria-Palestine area that Festus is not in charge of. Festus has actual Judea proper, but Agrippa, of course, has the authority to appoint the high priest and has a great deal of authority and certainly pull with the Jewish leadership. So his word counts for something, and so Paul is making his defense to Agrippa. And, of course, what Paul is explaining was that all he's doing is obeying the God of the Old Testament, of the Hebrew Bible, basically, that Jesus had appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and he had moved forward in obedience to that. And that all the trouble that had come about this was because Paul was trying to obey the divine commission that the Lord Jesus had given him on the road. He says, "What else? You know, all I can do is obey." Peter had said much earlier in the book of Acts that it's better to obey God than men when the Jewish authorities forbade him to speak in the name of Jesus. And so every time Paul opens up and talks about the hope of Israel and Israel's Messiah and the resurrection as being foreshadowed inaugurated in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, he gets in trouble. And that's been, of course, the pattern all the way through the book of Acts, that there's been wild acceptance and wild rebuke. And so it's sort of, you don't come away halfway with this the calls to truth, the calls to honesty that are in the gospel. There's no sort of middle ground with respect to truth. And that's the whole point. The truth is good news, but it has the bad news about our self-condition, obviously, that we're not as good as we think we are by a long stretch, and that we are a lot worse than we think we are, but that God is a whole lot better than we think he is, and that salvation is a lot harder for him than we think it ought to be. It cost him the cross, the Son, that split that broke all the way down into the feelings within the Trinity of alienation between the Father and the Son, and on the cross, in the abandonment, in the cry of dereliction of our Lord. This is not a God who is not touched by sin and by the cost of repair. And so he is talking about in verse 22, the verse leading up to our verse today, to this day I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and the great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses say would come to pass. 23, that the Christ, the Messiah, must suffer, and that by being first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. So let me see where the controls are. Am I looking at the wrong screen?
I'm coming. Hang on.
Oh.
I thought I had it on the... Okay, you got the controls now. Do you have the screen with the controls and the map?
No. Let me see. Let me see if I let me click my... Oh, there we go. I was just on the wrong screen. It was an I.O. error. Idiot operator. Okay. All right, here we go.
And as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles at this point.
Okay, now before we get to Festus' comment here, what Paul is saying is that the Hebrew Bible, Moses and the prophets, basically, was that the Messiah had to suffer, right? And this was a point of dispute up at this particular point in Jewish history. They were expecting more of a less suffering Messiah, even though that theme runs all the way through the Old Testament. There were foreshadowings of this in the Dead Sea Scrolls, for example. There's some intimations about this, but they never really could put this together as to how we were going to have both a suffering Messiah and a victorious Messiah. But Paul was saying that the Christ actually must suffer. We've seen this in Acts a couple of times, and the Lord Jesus had mentioned this himself in the explaining on the road to Emmaus to how Christ must suffer before he entered into his glory. There's two elements of the suffering that has that divine necessity associated with it. There was the suffering, of course, that was related to the sacrificial suffering, the substitutionary suffering of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who bruised for our the stroke that was due to us fell upon him. He was bruised for our transgressions, wounded for our transgressions. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So there was a suffering that was necessary to create the new future. So Christ had to suffer, the Old Testament Messiah had to suffer as part of ushering in the rebirth of the cosmos. So there's a divine necessity that the only way to get through this goodness was through the paths of suffering, because the suffering was what unleashed at some level, this is not the right word for this, but sort of freed up the one aspect of the love of God or one agency of the love of God to begin recreating the universe and creating the new heavens and the new earth and the righteousness and the new spirits that we have. So punitive, that retributive, that judicial aspect of the sin of the world had to be dealt with decisively by God before we could move on to the next stage. That was that what we look at from a salvation standpoint, that is the must here for all of us that that know this forgiveness and this eternal freedom of eternal life, somebody must have suffered in our place, so we would not have to. So there's one level of that the Christ must suffer for the salvific plan of God, the redemptive purposes of God. But there's also a must suffer that has to do with almost anything that somebody tries to do for God. Paul had talked about when he was talking earlier in the book of Acts, he says, we've got to go through these sufferings on our way to the kingdom of God. That suffering, as he says elsewhere, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There's always difficulty, whether it comes from the Lord as the form of, you know, training and the rigorous training of like a discipline or a military school, just that element, that's difficulty. It's not a punitive thing. It's just discipline, that we become better stewards, that we get sensitized to the real issues, and that we see deeper than we would have seen without some of those experiences. So there's a suffering that's associated just with hardship and difficulty. There are also sufferings that pop into our life that are darts of the fiery darts of the evil forces, the forces that are spiritual forces that are arrayed against God. They're against good. They are malevolent in character. They are malicious. They're parasitical upon the good. I think that in my understanding, when you try to probe to the heart of evil, it is illogical. It doesn't make any sense. And theologian Berkauer points out that the essence of sin is its irrationality. It doesn't fit. It just doesn't fit. And it's the closest analog I've ever seen of this is just vandalism, where people just destroy something because it's beautiful. You know, there's no other reason than just that. I mean, there's sometimes that the psychologist, tell us that's, they need a feeling of power of something of this type. But sometimes it's not. And there's nothing, the devil had tremendous amounts of power. Fallen angels had tremendous amounts of power. There's no want to that. It's just something irrational in this. And so there are suffering that just comes from hardship and just the rigors of our training. Then there's a suffering that comes from the attacks of the malignant forces out there, the malevolent forces, the malicious forces that are against God and against what God is producing in our lives of beauty and grace. It just wants to deface that. And then there are trials that are just by God himself just to, again, purify us, a little bit different than just perhaps the day-to-day discipline, the rigors of persecution. There are things that we're going to see like Paul's going to go through in the next chapter with the sea, the sea wreck and the sea voyage. There's an element where Christ had to go through suffering. Hebrews talks about that he made our high priest perfect through suffering. The solace that we find in him, we know that he understands what we feel, that he has experienced that suffering. And that this is part of what makes him such a great Savior and a great comforter for us. And so when Paul says that the Christ must suffer, there are both of those dimensions. One is for the plan of God, and one is for just the example of the servant of God like we're supposed to be. And that being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Now, he was the first from the dead with a new body. He wasn't, of course, the first resuscitation. He did it. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He raised the widow's son. There were resuscitations in the Old Testament by Elijah and Elisha. We have those through biblical history. Jesus, of course, is the very first resurrection with the new body. The new spiritual body that's immune to sickness and disease that we all get to participate in the future as believers. By being the first to experience that, to actually be on the other side of that transformation, that is why this says, by being the first from the dead to proclaim light. In other words, having come from the other side now, on the other side of death, the light that he proclaims now is not any kind of guess, any kind of even prophecy per se. It's actually the firsthand experience of God who descended to earth, became a man, suffered, died, was raised again in the new body. So in terms of the ultimate authority, the word of the Lord Jesus proclaims light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And the reference there to light, of course, comes from the suffering servant songs in Isaiah 42 and other passages. I have made you a light to the Gentiles, of course, for Paul's reference here to the Gentiles, but also in the passages of the Jubilee, I have sent you to open the eyes of the blind, and in the healing. So there's both the healing messages that give light to those that that are self-blinded by our sin and our rebellion, as we'll see in the closing passage of Acts, the reference there to Isaiah, but also the light to the Gentiles as we Gentiles would just grope around in the dark, to use Paul's earlier figure, you know, what you think about, I declaim that which you worship in ignorance, I declare unto you the living God. And so there's both the need for a healing to see light, and then there's a need for revelation as light so that we can act once that's the case. So those two things work together, and these were, again, for the prophets and Moses. Moses, of course, talked about the a prophet like unto me, unto Moses, that you had to heed to in the prophecy of the Messiah, the second Moses, the Lord Jesus. So he is describing these theological aspects to Agrippa. He's presuming upon Agrippa's knowledge. At this point, Festus breaks in with this remark.
Point Festus interrupted Paul's defense.
You're out of your mind, Paul,
he shouted.
Your great learning is driving you insane.
I am.
One commentator pointed out with this that at this point Festus realizes that Paul is not a threat; he's a nut. You know, he's not like this guy's not going to lead any kind of major rebellion or anything like this because he's crazy, right? And so this is what Festus is. And now Festus, of course, is he's heard this one. He's already heard the introductory remarks, and he's probably had some conversations with Paul, like Felix did. But he gets up and he just says, this is crazy what you're talking about, rising from the dead and us Gentiles even needing light, things of this type. So he jumps up. Paul, doesn't say in the Bible that Paul chuckled, but the video is Paul probably does that at this point or something like this. And then Paul responds in 25.
Not insane, most excellent Festus,
Paul replied.
What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king.
So Paul responds instead of saying, no, you're the one that's crazy. Instead of doing some kind of response like that, he uses the greeting of most excellent Festus. He just maintains his composure. And he points out that I'm just talking logically and true. And, there's a subtle message. Do crazy people talk like this? Paul has just presented this, a normal toned defense. It has the grammatical features of an apologia. It has relatively decent Greek structures in this. It's a cultured presentation, and that would not get this level of coherence and rational words from a crazy person. And so Paul has responds to Festus, and then he returns back to Agrippa.
He's familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner.
This is a famous passage that's often referred to, the fact that all of these events, the life of Jesus, the all of these, most of the events in the book of Acts, you know, apart from just the Asian, the non-Syrian missionary journeys, most of those were done in Herod, in Agrippa's territory. So Samaria was under his territory at the time of the Samaritan Pentecost. All of the witness up and down Syria and Tyre and Sidon, those were in and out of his territory or his relatives' territory. So when Paul says this was not, you know, this hasn't escaped his notice, he knows, and he's been watching, you know, Agrippa in this, and Agrippa's tracking with him. And so I'm convinced the king knows this, and king knows this. That's why I'm speaking so boldly. I'm not, you know, dancing around this rhetorically or speaking soft about this. I'm speaking very, very plainly and boldly to him because he knows this past. So he would, that would have meant basically he was implying a little bit here that when he opened up, remember, he said, I count it a blessing that I get to defend myself or speak before you, Agrippa, because you are well acquainted with the controversies of the Jews. And so that means that's a reference to, of course, the theological controversies of the Jews that would have between the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Zealots and the Essenes. And, you know, there were a number of sort of quasi-denominations within Judaism at this time. A lot of them had consolidated by the time Paul is speaking here, but at the time of Jesus, of course, you still had, at least 20 subsects or 20 denominations of Judaism, loosely speaking, everything from the mystical traditions of the books of Enoch, where you've got the almost astral projections of Jewish figures that are outside of the temple hierarchy and the temple the legal structures that are operating sort of underground. You've got a number of things. By the time we got to Paul here, he's in the late 50s of AD, 57, 58, 59. When this is occurring, it's consolidated down to about five or six from the literature that's written. It gets even narrower, of course, after the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in the next couple of decades. It'll come down to basically rabbinic Judaism and other. And, of course, Christianity was a sect of Judaism up until about 160, 180, something like that, when they changed the benedictions and we were sort of excluded from synagogue worship at that point. But so he's pointing out Agrippa is aware of all the theology, all the hope, the messianic hopes of Judaism, how the priestly elite would have interpreted the Messiah. They had already liberalized and spiritualized the Messiah. The Psalms of Solomon, for example, an extra biblical piece of literature, talks about the Messiah in terms of being just the upper class, as the ruling elite were the Messiah. So they've spiritualized it. They've taken it in a different direction. When all the messianic hopes around the Maccabean revolt and had not materialized, then you got to rethink how do you interpret the prophetic passages. So Paul is pretty bold here, and is convinced that this was all done in the open history. And the reason this is a famous passage in the Western world at this period of time is that Christianity was not a secret religion for the first 400 years, and all the conspiracy theorist things would have claimed. The fact that this was all done out and open, and there are records in Pliny the Younger and Suetonius and Tacitus and all these things, you know, said this was on the public record. This was out there. We were in the police reports. Some of our beliefs are witnessed by those that we worshiped Christ as a God, sang a hymn to him, you know, in Bithynia. Paul is being very, very bold here in addressing Agrippa, and he uses this to counter Festus. This I'm not crazy. This stuff is just all out there. This is, you know, news, and Agrippa knows these things.
King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then a
Now, see, he set him up here. So this is a great move because Agrippa's caught here about believing the prophets, and he sort of can't take any sides here. He's only a data gatherer. He's an investigator in this thing, but he's drawn into this theological conversation with Paul. Paul has got, most of Paul's comments are to Agrippa. They're cast in Jewish tones. They're references to the Hebrew Bible. They're all after this guy. And when he says specifically, do you believe the prophets? He makes an assumptive close. He said, I know you believe them. And we don't know how Paul would have known this. But maybe he senses it when he was talking about this. Maybe he's had, some accesses to information about how Agrippa has been, handling the news of this moment, the controversies of the Jews. Like I say, Paul has been moving in this territory as many other Christians have. So he hits him up with, where do you stand on this, basically? And Agrippa's caught here. He really sort of can't say, I don't believe the prophets, because that's going to alienate him from all his Jewish clientele, all his Jewish constituency. But if he says he does, then Paul's going to press the issue about the resurrection and the kingdom of God, and he's going to be in a difficulty in terms of, is he going to side with the Pharisees or the Sadducees? He's going to get drawn in further than he politically can afford to do so. So but Paul puts him on the spot here.
Agrippa said to Paul,
do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?
Paul replied,
short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am. Except for these chains.
Okay, so Agrippa, of course, doesn't answer the question. Now, Paul asks him a simple yes or no. Do you believe the prophets? I know you do. And so Agrippa's, politically astute. He knows not to answer that question. There are times that you answer the reporters, apparently, and times you don't answer the reporters. And he knows not to answer. And so he just diffuses this a little with procrastination. But he really gets exactly Paul's intent. Because he didn't say, do you intend me to, say where I am relative to the prophet, the question about the prophets you ask. He knows that Paul is trying to persuade him to become a Christian. He knows what this is about, that this is a, God is probably working in Agrippa's witness through the Spirit as Paul is going through the gospel here and the descriptions. And so Agrippa might be under conviction at this point, stirred up. So he recognizes that that's what this is about. He's not in a place, of course, where he can respond to this, except internally. He's got his co-regent right next to him on one side. He's got Bernice on the other. He's got all the room full of largely anti-Semitic Roman authorities. There may be some of Paul's party that's Christian, some Christian Jews that were allowed as part of Paul's group, because again he had a certain amount of freedom, and they let his friends take care of him there. Again, Cornelius was in this city. We don't know who all is in the room. Generally, it would be the more elite of the folk. But again, as members of Paul's party, they may have been allowed in for this particular session. And so Agrippa doesn't answer this. He evades this about in such a short time, leaving it open that maybe after a longer time, maybe Paul could get there from here. He doesn't say just outright that, no, you can't do this. I'm not going to go there. He just says, do you expect me to go after just one message kind of thing? Very evasive, but again, it leaves itself open in this particular case to maybe what God is doing in his life. And that's, a lot of our responses are in this category. I remember times where people share the gospel with me as an unbeliever. I'd be evasive in terms of how I was responding and what was going on generally until, eventually I, fell across, stumbled over the fence from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. But I remember that specifically, that you you know, in depending upon where you are in the conviction cycle, you buy for time, you're not sure, you know, there's all kind of internal forces that are just pulling at you. You don't know what's the right thing to do in the midst of God's sweet voice calling you, and just old traditions, or maybe old religious traditions that are working against you. Paul just says, basically, it doesn't matter whether it's short or long. I wish you and everybody in this room, all the pagans, all the Gentiles, all the people that want me dead, all the people that hate my kind, I wish they were all just like me, except for, obviously, the chains. So Paul wishes this to his Gentile audience and shows that he doesn't want to necessarily require the Gentiles to become Jewish, right? But just to become forgiven. And so the ethnic demands that we've seen over and over and over, where typically in the Jewish synagogues, there was a room for the pure Jews and then for the God-fearers outside the, as we saw, the little mesh, you know, and then further out, of course, the pagans weren't even, you know, I couldn't even come into there in some cases. But that dividing wall between the two, that Paul says, I want all of you to be like this. You know, I want all of you to be in this forgiven state, faith. I do want you to turn to God from darkness, just like I told you he did to me. I was a zealot. I was wrong. I was a zeal without knowledge. And God, knocked my eyes open, basically, on the road to Damascus, and humbled me. And wham, I'm now forgiven. And I'm walking with the Lord. And that's what he wishes for all these people. So that's his last words in this thing. And then we have the closing analysis by the leadership team.
The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. They left the room.
Okay, now, the ones that left were not the people standing up. You see the people in the video in the back standing up. There were people, the nobles that came in, they were not necessarily allowed to sit there. There was only sort of the council members. If you remember, when Paul appealed to Caesar, Festus had to confer with his council and decide whether the appeal was open, was allowed in a case of this type. And so this would be just that open council that were sitting on the judgment seat kind of things, one of which would have been the Bema seat where Festus would have been seated, the Bema seat that we will sit. A Bema seat is the judgment seat of Christ, is the Bema seat where we get judged for our lives as disciples, our works, good or bad, rewards and things of this type. Not sins, but just the works we do after we are have forgiveness of sins. That's the Bema seat judgment for believers and only for believers. And so the Bema, they got up, and then those that were with him sitting down, they left the room.
And while talking with one another, they said,
"This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment."
Agrippa said to Festus,
"This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar."
Okay, so once you had made an appeal to Caesar, you couldn't back out. There was, you know, once it had been decided that was your course of action, that was the appeal. You couldn't back out of an appeal. You couldn't cancel that court date, so to speak. And Agrippa knows that law. He's been administering that law as under Roman authority for a long time. But again, what you have here are both a religiously wise leader and the Roman civic leader, both agreeing, again, that this person has done nothing wrong of death or imprisonment. And this fits in with one of Luke's sub-themes in Acts, that none of this was against the state. None of this was against any Roman government. It never was seditious. It was nothing of this, you know, when it came in contact with Judaism, when Judaism responded violently from the elite, it still had nothing to do really with religion. It was about power. It was about hope. It was about the promises of God and what that mean meant for disturbing the status quo, what that meant in terms of being honest about one's sin and about one's need for God, about one's acceptance of a suffering Messiah and what that meant for national pride and things of this type. It was all about that. And again, Luke has had Paul exonerated and his traveling companions and some exonerated by the Roman authorities consistently throughout this. They have been portrayed as completely sympathetic, that religion, that the Christian, the way, that the Nazarenes, that the followers of Lord Jesus and the Christians, called so at Antioch, that this was nothing irregular or illegal. And this is a major apologetic requirement for Luke. He's writing this. We don't know when he's writing this, but persecution starts pretty heavily toward the end of this book. The book will end with Paul still alive in Rome shortly before tradition has it that he's beheaded by a crazy Nero. And when Nero goes crazy, just, you know, persecution's everywhere, and Christians would be doubting about their faith, whether it was against the Roman Empire, whether they're being persecuted for real reasons, whether the theology does be anti the state. And Luke's, the gospel, the book of Acts, is a powerful countermeasure to our doubts as believers, as well as something to show legal precedent to the local authorities that might be persecuting us in Bithynia or Pontus or Macedonia, wherever. So Luke has been careful to point out under the inspiration of the Spirit that this is all on the up and up, that there's nothing the Romans have to fear from us except perhaps a higher standard of righteousness, a higher standard of non-bribery, a higher standard of support for legitimate goods in the world. And so that's the way this scene ends. And so now that all that's left is for Paul to actually go to Rome. He's still, he had appealed to Caesar. The Lord had told him in the vision in the temple that he was headed to Rome. So all that God has promised him so far is that he would preach, he would be a witness to Jesus in Rome. We don't know necessarily if he's going to be before Caesar yet. That revelation won't come until he's in the boat on the next section.
When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the Imperial Regiment.
Okay, so it was decided not that Paul would go; it was decided that we would go. Which is an odd phrase. Luke is, of course, is on this journey with Paul, not in the picture here. Obviously, this is post-Paul. But it basically, because of the latitude they'd given Paul to be ministered to by his friends, it was decided that the party would go. So Luke is going to be allowed to travel with Paul under imperial edict. Under Roman edict, under the governor's edict, as well as Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. But it, so it was decided by the provincial government there that they would sail for Italy for Rome. Then they turned Paul over and other prisoners to the centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. So there are other prisoners that are incarcerated there, either at the palace or in other facilities, at various levels of civility. You know, some would be, you know, heinous criminals, presumably. Some might be just civic figures that were caught in Roman fraud or embezzlement or whatever. We don't know the character of these prisoners, but they are delivered over to a centurion. So a centurion has high rank, a pretty good bit of authority. Even when they are not commanding 1,000 folk, right, or 100 people. So there's a centurion of the Augustan cohort. That was basically a military auxiliary in Palestine. And Julius is just a fairly common name. We don't know. He may be named after Julius Caesar, you know, because of some, tribal ties or something like this. We don't know much about this character other than he's a nice guy. remember, Luke constantly, portrays the centurions as favorable people, as good people. God had, you know, when God was writing this, the book of Luke and the book of Acts, which probably were originally just one book, or one book and then added on to a second book and then turned into one book, you know, is the only book of the Bible that's written by a non-Jewish person. And in it, in the book of Acts, God is very careful to point this out to the centurions in their and the Gospel of Luke, for that matter, in their recognition of authority and just their practical savvy, basically, that it requires honesty to do some jobs. You have to be realist. You have to see truth. You have to be able to assess it quickly. And centurions were in that category. And that's why the centurions always responded favorably to the Lord Jesus. They were characterized by faith. They understood where the Lord Jesus fit in chain of command in terms of healing the centurion's servant son. Centurion here will be portrayed a very positive life as well. And so they turn the prisoners over to the centurion. He would have a detachment of soldiers himself. We don't know how many of them would have gone on this trip. He wouldn't necessarily have had to take his entire group of soldiers for escorting prisoners, but he certainly would have had some. And there are other soldiers that are going to be on this trip and on the boat with them.
We boarded a ship from Andromitium, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia.
And we put out to sea.
Aristarchus of Macedonian from Thessalonica was with us.
The next day we landed at Sidon. And Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. From there, we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia.
Okay, let's stop there and call up our map of this trip, and let's talk about this particular trip. They're in Caesarea Maritima. Of course, was founded by Herod. It's an artificial port. They are going to leave there. They're going to catch basically a little boat. The group, they're going to catch, they're going to go basically to Myra. They're going to go up the coast of Judea, Syria, going to go down just south of Cilicia, Pamphylia, and land at Myra of Lycia, where they're going to get a bigger boat. So they're on a small boat here. Going to Sidon. That's about a 23-hour journey to Sidon by the boat. It's a small boat, a smaller boat. When they land at Sidon, Julius, of course, the centurion, treats Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. So Julius, is a bit unusual here in trusting Paul to not run away. And Paul is probably, he's connected to this guy, and they're going to spend a lot of time together, and Julius might have been active there, might have been his cell guard. He might have been involved in with Paul for, we don't know how long, the years that Paul has been there under Felix and Festus. So he may know the trustworthy character of Paul, or Paul might have said, I'm really looking forward to getting to Rome. Make sure you don't leave without me, kind of thing. And so Julius, though, was very kind and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. So Paul, in Sidon, there are Christians there, and it says basically he has friends there as well. Sidon, of course, is... 200 miles south of Cilicia from Tarsus. Tarsus was a shipping town. So he may have had friends there. There certainly probably would have been Christians by this time. that would have gone to Sidon from as early as the persecution of Stephen. Remember when Saul was holding Stephen's holding the cloaks of those that stoned Stephen, and the church was dispersed. Some of them would have gone into Sidon. Some went to Antioch. There were also, of course, the Jews at Pentecost that would have been there that heard the first Pentecost sermon by Peter. So there's a no doubt a Christian cadre there at Sidon. And this is the famous Tyre and Sidon, of course, a very famous shipping port. Julius lets him go. He's cared for there by his friends, which would mean they would have provided him with provisions for the journey, food, any medical attention he might have needed after having been in, you know, in loose jail for a couple of years, those types of things. Maybe even provided him with money. Prisoners, of course, could have resources. Roman citizen prisoners, rather, could have resources to take with them on a journey. So, and then they put out to sea from there. And the red arrow, you see they go under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. Now, normally, they would have gone south of Cyprus. They would have gone straight from Sidon over to Myra. But because the winds that are going to play a dominant were against them, they couldn't actually go into that wind scenario with such a small boat. So they have to go on the other side of the wind. They have to go on the lee side, the downwind side of Cyprus. So they're sailing. There's a current, by the way, that goes from the Nile. It goes a 2-mile-an-hour current that goes up the coast of Judea and Syria up to Cilicia and then across. It's just a natural current. It's from the Nile, actually. And that assists cargo ships in moving from Alexandria over to Myra. So there's some natural help there along the coast for smaller boats. So they got to Myra sailing. They didn't, of course, touch down in Cyprus. But they had to go, and this is an intimation that that the wind is going to be a factor here. That the fact that they couldn't go under Cyprus, it's late in the shipping season, as we'll see in a minute, for the boats. So they come along the coast and they land at Myra in Lycia. Now, Myra is the main port for the Roman grain trade. Rome is an urban center, and all its suburbs required massive amounts of grain to be ported in. The land, of course, could not land could not sustain large metropolitan areas. The food would go bad. You had to basically port grain and non-perishable goods in to Rome, and so the shipping trade from Alexandria to Myra was the dominant way that Rome kept alive food-wise. And so giant cargo vessels of grain would be there at Myra and would traverse from Alexandria to Myra and then go from Myra over to Rome. And, through not the path that Paul takes, they get blown off course, but they would have gone through generally the straits out in open sea in there. So at Myra, of course, is a little bit inland, but there's a giant port there where the large cargo ships came. On a side note, by the way, Myra in the late third century and the fourth century is the home of a very, very famous saint, Saint Nicholas. And Saint Nicholas, of course, was transported with the church into the Nordic countries, where he became Saint Nick, or Santa Claus, and so the stories of how he saved a man having to sell his three daughters into brothelhood in Denmark or the Netherlands or wherever. He saved them from having to do this. The saint dropped 3 bags of gold through the chimney, down the chimney, since the person was too proud to take gifts. And so the patron saint dropped the bags of gold, which fell into some stockings that were warming by the fire for the next day's thing. And that's where we get, you know, a host of later legends about that, obviously. But Myra, there are ships that go through there that would carry 2,000 tons of grain. Very large cargo ships. Josephus, the Jewish historian, describes his passage on such a ship and a shipwreck that had 600 people on board, approximately 600 people. There were other, Pliny the Younger talks about one that carries a 1,200-ton monument. Very large cargo vessels were available there because of the requirements for grain for the urban Rome. So they come there. Everything is pretty good so far. They get on one of these large ships there at Myra. And we're back to our video here.
There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus.
Okay. Now, here was an Alexandrian ship. That other ship was from a little port. Edramadium was somewhere along the coast of Pamphylia. And so I think what we're going to do is probably leave it at the map here. And I'll just let you, Bob, stop and start the video so we can hear the audio, okay? Because all we're going to see is Luke telling this story. So the centurion there finds a ship of Alexandria. By the way, the grain cargo was insured by the emperor. So when these ships, they were privately owned. They were some of them belonged to the Romans, imperial government. Some of them didn't. But here we found a ship that was an Alexandrian ship, a very large one. It was sailing for Italy. They could commandeer places, but since this was basically under Roman contracts, it wasn't too difficult to put Paul, a couple of prisoners, centurion, and some soldiers onto these very, very large cargo vessels. So they put the centurion arranges this. They're going to leave Myra. They sail slowly for a number of days and arrive with difficulty off Cnidus. And you see Cnidus there is, they go along the coast there. They go on the inside of the mainland side of Rhodes, and they come in off Cnidus. They don't actually land there. We talked about Cnidus earlier in one of the missionary journeys. And then they sail under the lee of Crete, off Salome. So you can see that they're going there. They're staying as close as they can to the land, and they're trying to stay leeward. So the wind is a problem to them because they're having to hide on the other side of every body of water they can find so they can make a little bit of progress with a less intense wind.
The wind did not allow us to hold our course. We sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salmone.
We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens, near the town of Lycia. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous, because by now it was after the fast.
Okay, so you see there, Fair Havens there is about halfway along the island of Crete. He says it's difficult, and he makes the statement that the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over. Paul at this point. The fast is referring to Yom Kippur, which in this particular year was in early October. Shipping became dangerous in late September, mid-September. It was dangerous from mid-September until about the second week in November, and then the shipping lanes were closed. You didn't do any shipping again until March. That was where all the damage was done, was in that period. So it's already after the fast. They're in treacherous waters already, chronologically speaking. So they come there, and Paul...
So Paul warned them.
Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo, and to our own lives also.
But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship.
Now, by this time, by the way, Paul is an experienced seaman. He has been in wrecks. He's been when he describes his qualifications in an earlier epistle, earlier than this time, he describes his right to be an apostle by, he starts out with the good things like, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin, Pharisee, you know. But then he gets into the persecutions that he suffered over against the super apostles, his rhetorical combatants. And he describes that he said, I've been in dangers from the sea, you know, and on land. He said, I was thrice shipwrecked. I spent days floating in the ocean. He's already had missionary journeys, three missionary journeys, which involved shipping, which involved boats. He's experienced. He's done this, been there and done this. And so he's got a lot of experience. It's not like he has a revelation here. He says, I can see. That this is a bad scenario. I've been here before, and if we keep going, we're going to suffer injury and we're going to suffer loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. So Paul sits there, and this is not a prediction, a prophetic. He didn't say, God showed me that we're going to do this. He said, I can see. This doesn't take any wisdom to actually see that we're sailing at the wrong time, and there's going to be pain, it may be loss of life, and certainly maybe the cargo and the ship. So there's a lot at risk here. You need to do something. It's not that Paul's afraid of dying at sea. He just wants to get on with the mission. Paul had told him, the Lord Jesus had told Paul that he was going to be a witness in Rome, and Paul wants to get on with the program. He doesn't want to just, so he's not good, but he's not going to jeopardize that ministry and be foolhardy in what he does. He's not going to say, I trust God. Let's go ahead and throw caution. All these nautical things are coming up through the power of, power of suggestion. Throw caution to the winds. He's just going to charge in. He's not going to just charge into this thing. He's going to be sober and a steward, like we're supposed to be, and assessments. Our investments and what types of undertakings we do, and the timings that the Lord leads us for these things. So I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss. And it says that the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. Now, that's a reasonable thing. The owner of the ship stands to lose a whole lot more than Paul does if something bad happens to cargo, even though the cargo is insured by had been insured since the time of Claudius. His ship wouldn't have been necessarily insured, but the cargo and some things of that type would have been okay. But loss of life is a whole other thing altogether. But the centurion makes a decision to listen to the owner of the ship and the pilots, assuming that they have more experience than this Jewish rabbi. And of course, these are summary statements that you get in this when Paul says one sentence. He probably said more than one sentence. Luke, of course, generally has to summarize some of this stuff so it fits in the scrolls that we're talking about. So the centurion listens to the advice of the owner and the pilot.
Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, when a gentle south wind...
Okay, so they just wanted to make it basically another 40 miles. So it was another 40 miles from Fairhavens to Phoenix along the coast. That shouldn't have taken but, a day or two to get there. But they risked this. You know, they're already, again, they're in that dangerous time zone. They're after the fast, so it's late October. It's, going to be tricky. It's a gamble to do it. They just wanted to make it to a better harbor. And that's, of course, what Phoenix was over in the western port of the, a major port of Crete. And so they were planning on just spending the winter there. Okay, now, before we get back just to the video, let me talk about the map for just a second so we won't keep having to go back and forth. They're going to, if you'll move it to a little to the right as you're looking at the map, so we can get Malta on there, or close to it, right there. Yeah, Fairhavens, there's going to be a reference to Cauda, and what they're going to be worried about is called the Syrtis. There's this area between Cyrene at the coast of Cyrenaica, and you'll see where it's got in the blue, the harbor there called, not the harbor, but the bay called Syrtis Major. Between Syrtis Major and Cauda is this area called Syrtis. It is a very treacherous piece of sea. It's 300 miles in circumference, 100 miles north, basically, of Libya, out there in the middle of this thing. And that's what it's filled with sandbars and reefs. It's still a problem. Everybody goes around this. It's filled with narrow shoals, sandbars. It's just a place that they had known this for centuries to avoid Syrtis. And they're worried about that. You'll see that they're going to get lost in this storm that's going to move them from Cauda all along that red arrow, and they're going to, quote-unquote, accidentally, which we know to be providentially, land at Malta. They're just south of Sicily. And that journey is 480 miles, roughly, from Cauda to Malta. It's about 2 weeks and change. Which is about what it takes them. They're going to be making, with all the wind and the storm, they're going to be averaging about a mile and a half, maybe 2 miles an hour, depending upon how widely they fluctuate off course. The winds would, of course, carry them faster than 2 miles an hour in the height of the storm, but we don't know in what direction, so we don't know too much about that. And then when they land on Malta, we're going to have a couple of incidences there. But now what we're going to have is the account of the storm and the shipwreck on Malta. So now we'll go back to the video. And resume with the south wind. So they're going to try to make it to Phoenix.
Well, they thought they had obtained what they wanted. So they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete.
Okay, so there was a gentle wind that started in the morning. They said, hey, this is a good luck for us. Let's try to make it those additional 40 miles. And so they're sailing very close to the shore.
Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called a northeaster swept down from the island. The ship...
Now, the northeasterner... the Greek word starts with the word typhoon, basically. It's all throughout ancient mariner records. It's a very common phrase, a description. It was devastating, as it is here, devastating in its impact. And so it comes straight off from the land. It actually comes down off of Crete. It comes out off the mountains that are along the southern coast of Crete. And so it sweeps down from the land.
It was caught by the storm, could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure.
Now, the lifeboat is the boat that was generally towed behind the ship. Sometimes it was to the side. Sometimes it was actually on the boat. But generally it was towed behind. They had difficulty securing it, making sure. Now, we don't know. I think in the picture here it shows it, it on the board. But when they go, again, they try to stay on the lee side. So in this particular case, they're going to be on the south side of Cauda because the wind is pouring from the north. The northeasterner is coming from the northeast down the mountains of Crete. So they managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat.
When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together.
So the boards, the ships were made with long planks that were curved, and sometimes they were set in a rib fashion. Sometimes they were longitudinal, but they were banded. Basically, what they're doing here is a banding of the ropes, multiple to tie the boards together to try to make it a little bit more leak proof. So they use supports after they've got the dinghy on board.
Fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along.
So what they did here, of course, now the wind is coming from the rear of the boat, the stern. And so they can't go into the wind, so they've had to turn around and sort of let the wind push it in a southwestern direction. And the wind is blowing so hard, they're worried that they're going to run into that Syrtis sandbar area. And so they throw out the anchors. They lowered the gear, the tackle, basically, and probably some of the anchors, and tried to steer a little, but also tried to slow the progress of the ship so they wouldn't reach the Syrtis area quickly.
We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard.
Okay, so they're taking water, so the cargo that's, you know, they've got, and that's appropriate. The cargo was not loaded into the hull loosely, you know, like we might in tankers today, but they were all in bags, loosely tied. You see them throwing over some of the precious grain that was on its way to Rome.
Third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands.
So this would not have been the most critical tackle. This would have been some ancillary materials, the rudders they keep hold of, but some of the additional sails and some of the pieces of that would have been, they threw it overboard just to lighten the ship.
When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved.
Okay, so they don't know where they are. There's no stars and there's no sun. They can't tell east from west. There's no way to know where they are. They're just being driven along. That all they know is that there's a wind coming down from the northwest, pushing them toward the certain death and certain in the Syrtis sandbars. So they gave up, and this was for many days. We don't know how long. They're going to come up for air in 14 days, but so we don't know in the 2 weeks what the many days meant. But it was still just this massive storm that was now more than just the northeasterner. It would have been the other storms that occurred in this, that shut the Mediterranean Sea down, basically, during this time period.
After the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said,
"Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail."
In Greek, that's "I told you so."
"From Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So, keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.
Now, there's some amazing elements actually in this hall. So they haven't been fasting for religious reasons. They've just been so busy and so anxious that they haven't stopped to prepare food. Right? They've thrown over some of the cargo already, some of that would have been food, but they wouldn't have thrown it all over. They've been without food, so they're operating in a serious deficit. And then Paul stands up among these hopeless crew. Right? They've given up hope of being saved. Right? Paul gets up and says, "You should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury." So some of them would have been injured and certainly lost. They'd lost this cargo. Yet now, he says, that was the bad news. You know, now we're past that. We're past I told you so. Take heart. Take courage. He tries to encourage them. He challenges them. He says, there's not going to be any loss of life among you, but only of the ship. So originally where he says, I can see that we're going to lose some lives and that we're going to lose the ship. Now he says, basically, no, I know now there's not going to be any loss of life among you, but we are going to lose the ship. And the way I know this is not because of my seafaring knowledge or my experience or my calculations, but this very night, they're in the middle of the night, it's around midnight-ish, this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. He points out that, first of all, he belongs to God. And one commentator points out that Paul says is, I'm God's cargo. You know, you guys threw over the cargo that was the Roman cargo, but I'm the cargo of God, and God's going to get me to the place I'm going. I belong to him, and I worship this God. And the angel of God appeared, a particular messenger of this God, not some intermediate deity like the pagans would have believed. I belong to whom I'm worshiped. This angel appeared, stood before me, wasn't a vision, and he said, don't be afraid, Paul. In other words, stop, and actually it stopped being afraid. In other words, Paul must have been afraid because he uses a phrase here that says, stop being afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And this is where we get the revelation where Paul understands that not only is he going to make it to Rome, but nobody's going to kill him in Rome before he gets to Caesar. Remember, he's been to other places where he gets in there and, you know, a crowd wants to kill him. But in this particular case, no crowd's going to kill him. He's going to get to Caesar. So now he understands that, you know, you'll be witnesses before kings and governors, that it's going to get all the way to the top here with Caesar. And then this phrase is just amazing to me. And behold, God has given you all those who sail with you. And, you know, as you reflect upon this, what that means basically is that Paul had prayed for these people, for God to spare their lives as a favor to him, if nothing else. Because he had originally said, I see that we're going to lose some life. And the second he saw that, he started interceding to God for these shipmates. He started immediately asking God to spare their lives and get them safely to wherever they were in their families. And God answered the prayer for these pagans that Paul cared for and prayed for. And he said, he has granted you all these people. So here was just a case that just was amazing outreach. Quiet, we don't know, you know, Paul never talked about this, but he prayed for the lives of these people and probably prayed for their salvation and all of those things. In this particular case, God has granted your prayers. And so Paul is encouraging these people that because God has told him that they're going to be okay, they need to take courage. And so he says that my God will fulfill these And so he says, you take courage. He repeats that the second time. For I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. He has never known God not to, you know, when God says something, he does it. A lot of times he doesn't say anything. A lot of times he wants us to make our own decisions, to walk by faith, not by sight. He tells us in the Psalms, be not like the horse and mule that requires bridles and bits and blinders. You know, make your own choices and God, look in with an open. I don't want to have to lead you around like that. I want your heart in communion with the Spirit that I have placed in you to bubble up your own direction, to be sensitive to the things of God and the will of God, and you make those choices. I want you to have that freedom to be the child of God that you're growing into. But when he does say exactly, when he says you're going to appear before, it's going to happen. And if he says, I've given you, there's not going to be any loss of life, that's what's going to happen. So when he does make explicit things of this type, Paul had seen that enough in his history of walking with the Lord in the couple of decades here, that it would be exactly as he had been told. But he did point out that, hey, it's not, God is not going to intervene with a miracle. We are going to run aground. And the commentators point out that God intervened here, but he didn't intervene with a miracle to save the storm or still the storm, right? He just intervened with a message of encouragement and strength and promise that focused our eyes upon him and upon our relationship with him, regardless of whether our ship gets damaged or whether we lose some of our cargo, you know, in our lives and things of this type. The important thing is that God is actively involved in telling us the directions and encouraging us and strengthening us for this, just as he did Paul. And Paul is trying to do to his shipmates here. But he says specifically, we are going to have a loss of the ship. And so, and that's God's message to us, encouragement, and the encouragement of just knowing what's going to happen. So base your life on this. Believe it. I've seen this happen over and over. Paul said, it's going to happen exactly like this. So take courage. God has never led us astray, me astray. I've seen this. So get up. Let's move on.
On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea when about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land.
Now, just by way of reference, we don't need the map for this. The Adriatic Sea in Roman times is not the Adriatic Sea that's in modern times. In modern times, the Adriatic Sea is between the boot of Italy and the mainland, Greece, basically, and along the Greece, north of Macedonia, Greece, along that. That's called the Adriatic Sea today, but that was called the Adriatic Gulf, the Gulf of Adria back then. The Adriatic Sea was in the area of the Mediterranean we're in now. So there's a, you know, that'll confuse you if you try to find it on the map. You'd say they're not supposed to be up in that part of the ocean. Luke is wrong or something, but it's not the case. That's, they're in the place where they're supposed to be. About midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. We don't know how they knew this. It could have been wave direction. At this particular point, we don't know how the wind is working here, whether it's as stormy as shown in the video, but they sense that the land is coming on the basis of like the wave patterns or wave depth or things that, you know, ancient mariners knew about.
They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep.
Okay, so 20 fathoms is 120 feet. A fathom is about 6 feet. In the ancient world, it was, you remember in Israel, a cubit was from the tip of one's middle finger to the elbow. A cubit was 18 inches. A fathom is the distance from the tips of your middle fingers when you're from one arm to the other when you're holding them out perpendicular from your body, parallel to the earth. That's about 6 feet. So 20 fathoms is 120 feet. A little further, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms, so that's, what, 90 feet? So it's getting narrower. The way they took soundings those days, they had a metal a very heavy metal object at the end of a rope. The inside, it was hollowed at the bottom and filled with tallow or grease. They would drop it, drag it along, and when they hit bottom, of course, some of the mud or the sand or the clay would go up into the hollow when they bring it up. That's how they knew they had hit a bottom. So they see that they're rapidly getting into shallower water.
Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight.
Okay, so they're, again, they're afraid now that they're in Syrtis and that there are rocks there ahead. They drop anchors from the back of the boat, the stern. Normally anchors were in the front of the boat, the bow. They drop it on the stern to slow their progress. They're hoping that they can navigate, you know, a little better landing if they're going slower, and so that when they finally do hit rocks or a sandbar, that it will be less damaging because the movement would be slower. There'd be less impact. And then the pagans basically prayed for day to come so they could see where they were and try to figure out how to work this. They're praying to their pagan gods to make it through the night.
In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul...
Okay, so they're praying. They've already been told by Paul they're not going to die. Some of them don't believe this, and some of them praying to their God, of course, have no faith. And so they're going to take this matter in their own hand and do a subterfuge, right? So they're going to bring in the... they've got already, remember, the lifeboat on the top, so there's only a subgroup of the soldiers, I mean, of the sailors, that are going to try to escape. They lie and say they're basically, we're going to put the thing down, we're going to go hook some more anchors, some additional anchors to the front of the boat under a pretense. Paul knows that this isn't going to make any difference, that this is going to counteract what the stern anchors are supposed to be doing. And just from his experience, and Paul intervenes to make sure these people actually stay alive. Had they left the boat, there's a good chance they would have perished in the storm. But he had, you know, God had promised him that if they stay on board, they're going
to
make it.
Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers,
unless those men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved.
Soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it fall away.
So Paul says, basically, unless the men stay in the boat, you can't be saved. So he warns the soldiers of what's going on. They don't know what's going on. They haven't necessarily been seaworthy, you know, nautically experienced. Soldiers then just run in and do the best thing they can do to stop this. They don't know really how to stop this thing. So they just cut the ropes of the ship's boat and it goes away. Now, the boat would have come in handy later when they're trying to make it to shore after they run aground. But in the exigency here, you know, I mean, you know, this difficult situation, this, you know, they did what they could. I should make a theological comment about the word saved. And one of my Bible college teachers decades ago pointed out that whenever you, and we've had this in the book of Acts ourselves, that anytime you run across the Greek word soterios, the word for salvation, you always have to say saved from what? And only a very narrow range of saved from in the New Testament is saved from condemnation for sin, from hell or eternal death or the second death. So you have to say saved from what? You know, is it saved from the punishment of sin, the penalty of sin, or is it saved from the power of sin, or saved from the presence of sin, or things of this type? And if you don't ask, like, you know, can that faith save him in James, has almost nothing to do with forgiveness of sins. You know, can a faith without works save him? That has to do with reputation and a Christian witness. We know that from the passage where it says because you say you have faith, but no works. But I say I have faith and I show it by works. It has to do with a Christian witness and Christian community. But you always have to ask, saved from what? And he pointed out that his name is Dr. Seymour. And he talked about, he said, you know, I can make a cult out of this called the Seymour Shipites, that if you didn't stay inside of a boat, you couldn't be saved. And so if you took saved always to mean saved from the penalty of sin, as eternal life and forgiveness is, then you'd have to, everybody would have to be living in a boat. So just a little note there on hermeneutics. You always have to say what are you being saved from in a passage when you see the soteria, the saved word. That's not, and that's a little bit the case even when you have the word justification, by the way. Justification by faith normally means, eternal life and things of this type, but not always. Sometimes justification has to do with vindication before a tribunal. A justification may be being declared guiltless before a judge. So we have one or two cases where justification actually has to do with something other than forgiveness of sins in the New Testament. But you do have to ask that point. So the soldiers cut away the ropes of the shipboat and let it go. And so now they're resigned here to being saved from loss of life, because the soldiers broke in under the centurion's command and under Paul's warning and moved forward.
Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat.
For the last 14 days,
he said,
you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now, I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head.
After he said this, he took...
Okay, so Paul here again is trying to minister to the crew. He says, basically, you need to eat something. You're all going to be, God has said that you're going to make it through this, but you need your strength to get through this. You need your strength. So take some food. You're not going to... He used a good Hebrew idiom. Not a hair will fall from your head. So he's encouraging them to take some of the remaining cargo, basically, the food that's there.
Some bread and eat. Thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea.
Okay, so so he gets here. He says basically after he does this, he leads by example. He takes the bread. He gives thanks to God in front of everybody. So he's just showing them. And it's interesting. A commentator pointed out that he gives thanks to God. He says because the God who had allowed the storm to occur and the winds and the rains was also the God that had provided the rain for the wheat and the grain that gave the bread. And so that the, as Job would put it, we take the good and the bad from the Lord. And basically he gives thanks to God. Their faith had not worked. Their prayers to their pagan deities had not worked. But here was Paul in the middle of them being encouraging, demonstrating confidence in this God and his promises, giving thanks to God in front of everybody, and he eats. And then they're all encouraged by this example. Things have calmed down a little bit more. The waves are still bad, but they're getting closer out of danger here. They're about to shipwreck here. But they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Luke notes here that there were 276 persons on the ship. And the reason they probably knew this number is they probably had to count the people. So they could ration out the remaining food. In other words, remember, they had thrown some of the cargo over, and to make sure that everybody got some, they probably had to do a count, a body count of who was left of how many people were on the ship, so they could everybody got a little something to eat as part of this process. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing the rest out into the sea. So they gave up all hope of financial gain, and they've thrown it overboard. Now we've got to stop here on this one, and you'll just have to either read ahead or you find out whether Paul and them die in the storm, and we don't make it through the book of Acts and God promises fail. You'll have to either figure this out yourself or you can read ahead, because we're going to get to the shipwreck and then Paul on the island there. The one closing comment, I actually make sure I don't go over because I do have to pick my daughter up at the airport here shortly, coming back into town. But one of the interesting things about this as I was reflecting upon this was the fact that, you know, where did this storm come from, right? So, I mean, the Lord had told Paul that he was going to, you know, appear before Rome. We know he was, God had set it up to where he was going to appeal to Caesar. He's got a beautiful witness that they're going to have in Malta. A beautiful witness in Rome. And here comes this storm that just, you know, it's amazing. And you look at it and you have to say, that's probably the work of the enemy. It's probably the work of the enemy to try to derail this ministry, this opportunity. And what you see is that God doesn't, you know, stop that. Like I say, he stays in there with the encouragement. He stays in there with messages. He stays in there ministering through Paul and Paul's companions to the shipmates. He maintains his witness to the centurion and the soldiers. We're going to see that they weren't destined to go to Malta and win people to the Lord, but that's how the Lord is going to do this. They're going to shipwreck on an island and have a ministry that they would not have had without the storm. And so God is just he brings life out of death. All the things that come into our life that he allows in that are just swirling nightmares like this storm, you know, there is, God can bring stuff out of it. He stays with us in the middle of the storm with encouragement, with witness. Paul had known this. He sits there and gives thanks in the middle of the storm for the bread that he's about to eat while he's rocking back and forth from the waves. That's the stability that the Spirit gives. And that's what we need to cultivate in our lives, is experiencing God in the midst of all the storms, in the midst of the storms, even as we're trying to minister, as we're trying to serve, as we're trying to learn and grow, but recognizing that at the end of the storm, something new may emerge. This ministry at Malta, something new that we did not anticipate, an opportunity to live the life of Christ and be enriched by others and enrich others, lives of others, and of course by God.